Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us now. You are our delight and our reward. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the course of this race that we've sung about. Father, you are what we are running to and for. And so we ask that you would cause us to understand how this world is cursed, how the blessing of Abraham answers those curses, and help us, Lord, to know the way to the city that has foundations. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into the mystery of your purposes. Help us to see how you are indeed uniting all things in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus. Make us mighty in the Scriptures, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and cause us, we pray, to love you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. He sat uneasily in his chair, and he was straining for breath when he tilted his head toward his wife and then nodded in the direction of my three sons and said, "It's good for them to be here." And looking at me, he continued, gasping out the words, "We wanted to hide things like this, but it's good for these boys to see me dying. Death is real." And later that night, his wife of more than 50 years became a widow. Knowing that life was leaving his body, he saw right through this medicated, sanitized, hedonistic culture. He could no longer ignore death. And he was convinced that others shouldn't ignore it either. There was no avoiding it. So he looked death right in the face and affirmed the goodness of the true story of the world. This man's approaching death was like a strong wind blowing away this fog of falsehood. And what happened for him was a better understanding of the world broke through, just as it had been doing since he was born again. What we think, how we live, and how we face death is largely determined by the bigger story in which we interpret our lives. So let me ask you, if you are not living by the story the Bible tells, does your story allow you to look death in the face? Does your story give you a hope that transcends death? In the throes of death that night, my older brother in Christ was rejecting false stories of the world. He refused to live his last moments informed by the stories that would have people pretend that death isn't real or think that they can ignore it or even fear what's beyond it. He wouldn't have put it in these words, but he was affirming that it's good for children to see people die because it's good for children to see that the Bible's story is true. It's real. That's what he meant when he said, "It's good for them to be here." It's good for a 6-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old to watch him lose the fight of his life. So, will it take the nearness of your own death for you to reject false stories in favor of reality? The world does have a true story, and the Bible tells it. This world is not spinning out of control, and our lives aren't meaningless. This sermon this morning is about the Bible's big story. Usually what we do here at Kenwood Baptist Church is we open to a particular passage in the Bible. And we've just marched our way through the Gospel of Mark. And after this sermon and two more like this one, we'll charge right into the book of Jeremiah. But today, what I want to do is back away from particular passages and think about the whole narrative. And so what we're trying to do is see how the acorn of Genesis 3:15, or the seeds of the promises to Abraham that were read earlier in the service, grow into the oak tree of the good news of Jesus Christ. So what we're trying to do is understand and embrace the way the biblical authors look at the world. And they've told us how they look at the world here in the Scriptures. So we have to know the story that they're taking for granted, the writers of the Bible. And we have to see the connections that they see between the events in this story and the way that they've read the later parts of the story by the light that comes out of the earlier parts in the story. So this story begins at creation, and it's going to land, it's going to end at the end of all things. And this big overarching narrative is built out of a number of smaller stories. We can't look at all of the smaller stories, but we'll look at some this morning, or think briefly about some. And this story is also a mystery. Maybe we're so familiar with the Bible that we don't get the sleuthing aspects of it. But there's a mystery here. And Paul identifies this mystery that God has revealed in Christ. So what we want to do is look at the clues that build up to this climactic revelation. So first, what we'll do is think about the narrative, and then we'll come back and consider the mystery. So what's a narrative built of? What is a narrative made of? Narratives have a setting, characters, a plot, and plots are made of conflict and episodes. And then in these narratives, you'll often have a theme that runs through the whole. So if a narrative has a setting, does the Bible have a setting? Yes, the world is the setting in which the story of the Bible is going to unfold. Most of the Bible story happens on the three bodies of land around the Mediterranean Sea. But the story is about the whole world. And the world is like the archetype of Shakespeare's Globe Theater. Shakespeare in London had this theater where his plays were enacted, and the theater was named The Globe because Shakespeare's plays were concerned with real life. Shakespeare's imitating the great artist. That's what he's doing. He's imitating God. And God has built this world as a stage in which he's going to make himself known. This world is a theater for the display of God's glory. We could say more about this, but God created the world altogether good. If you look at the world and you're troubled by the pain and the evil and the senseless calamities that seem to take place in the world, there's good news in the true story of the world given to you by the Bible. The Bible says that's not the way God created the world. What happened was the world was defiled by rebellion. And in response to the rebellion of those who bore his image, we'll talk about the characters in just a moment, but in response to the rebellion of his image bearers, God cursed the world. And that's why there are hurricanes and tornadoes and flash floods, and that's why there's bacterial meningitis and group B strep and all the other awful things that trouble people. In response to the sin of Adam, God subjected creation to bondage, but he did so offering hope for restoration. So that's the setting, this world. Characters. No offense, but you're not the main character of this story. It's not about you. One of the best things that can happen to us is for us to discover our place in the real story of the world. the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. God is the protagonist of this cosmic drama. And he's got a great antagonist, an arch enemy in Satan. And then there are other heavenly beings involved in this story. But what's happening is God and Satan are locked in conflict, and they're seeking the allegiance of the humans made in God's image. God and Satan are contending for dominion over the world that God made. So humans fall into two categories. You're either a guy in a white hat, or you're a guy in a black hat. You're either a good guy or a bad guy. And the Bible calls the good guys the seed of the woman. And the Bible calls the bad guys the seed of the serpent. We're not talking about literal offspring, necessarily, of snakes. We're talking about people who act like the serpent. People who act the way Satan acted in the garden. People who call God's word into question, challenge it, and ultimately deny it and transgress it. Those are seed of the serpent. Who are the seed of the woman? Well, here's the miracle and the good news of the gospel about these characters. The Bible teaches that those who are seed of the serpent, those who doubt God's word and think it's all a bunch of nonsense, think that this God that the Bible portrays is somehow keeping good things from people or trying to keep people from fully realizing their personhood, they come to realize, no, actually, this God is trustworthy. And these commands that he's given, they're not keeping bad things from me. They're protecting me from terrible things that would ruin my life. And so this God is good, and I can believe what he says. And as this happens, the Spirit has opened their minds and ears and eyes and renewed their hearts, and they've been born again, and all of a sudden, they're part of the family of God as a result of this new birth, and they become seed of the woman who call on the name of the Lord, who trust what God's word says. Now there's another sense in which we can talk about the seed of the woman. There's one sense in which it's all those who believe. There's another sense in which, as you look at the Old Testament, you'll find these genealogies. There's a genealogy in Genesis 5, another one in Genesis 11, another one at the end of the book of Ruth, and then nine chapters of them in 1 Chronicles. And what these genealogies are doing is carefully tracing the line of descent from that first woman, Eve, about whom this word about the seed of the woman was spoken, all the way down to, in Matthew 1, there's another genealogy, Jesus the Messiah. So the word seed in Hebrew works the same way the word seed in English works. You can be talking about one seed, or you can be talking about a whole bag of seed. So all of us in this room who are believers, we're seed of the woman. But there's one seed of the woman, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, who is the Messiah, Jesus. He is the promised seed of the woman. So as we think about these characters in the story, what part do you play? Have you embraced the role you were made, you were created to enact? Or are you trying to be God? You can't play his part. You can't do it. You don't have the evidence necessary to be the world's judge. You don't have the mental capacity necessary to understand all that's happening in this world. You're not God. Don't try to play his part. Embrace the role you're given. Are you with God, who is going to triumph in the end? Or are you with Satan, who looks good for the time being, but he's going to have his head crushed? So we've thought about the setting. We've thought about the characters. Let's think about the plot. In the broadest terms, we can say that the Bible's plot can be summarized in just four words. Creation, God creates the world. Then there's a fall, there's a rebellion, brings cursing and disasters into the world. And then there's redemption and restoration. That's the whole story of the world. Creation, fall, redemption and restoration. This isn't Satan's story. Satan has introduced conflict into the plot that will be resolved. He will be defeated. Don't side with him. Don't aid and abet his causes. And don't envy people who have sided with Satan. God has created a great cosmic temple, a place where he will be known and served and worshiped and present with those who bear his image. And that good creation, that cosmic temple, was defiled by sin that resulted from the temptation of the serpent, creation fall. The serpent turns out to be the arch enemy, seeking to usurp God's reign. Creation fall, redemption. God responded to Satan's pride with the humility of Jesus. God answered the rebellion of Satan with the obedience of Christ. And all the misery and rage of Satan is overwhelmed by the joy and love of Jesus, who for the joy set before him, for the reward, he endured the cross. And through that judgment that fell on Jesus, God brings about the restoration. Through the redemption accomplished in Christ, God saves all who will trust him. And Jesus died to give abundant life and to give complete joy. This plot is going to culminate when Jesus returns to judge his enemies and save his people. So, isn't it refreshing to think about the fact that the world's plot is not limited to the span of our little lives? This story transcends our lives. And we make sense of our lives in light of this overarching narrative. So open the windows of the stale and stuffy room of deadlines and due dates and whatever responsibilities you're facing, and let the clean sea breeze of this perspective blow through your mind. You're enacting your role in a cosmic drama, and things are all going to turn out well in the end. So with that overview of the plot, let's think more about this conflict, this plot conflict. The prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him in Ephesians 2. The ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, John refers to him in Revelation. Satan has engaged in a cosmic campaign to unseat the Lord of the universe. It is nothing short of cosmic rebellion. He wants to take from God the Father what rightfully belongs to him. So make no mistake about it. Satan and his seed, all those who reject the Word of God, they are at war with God. It's a subtle war. It's an insidious war. It's a little like guerrilla warfare. Those commercials on television that are so enticing, that's part of the warfare. Those ads that you see that lead your mind into the love of, well, maybe the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's part of the warfare. You ought to look at it that way. Maybe it's a billboard that's trying to provoke some desire in you. You ought to see that as part of the campaign of the seed of the serpent to lead you away from the love of God and the love of God's people. In the mystery of his wisdom, God answers the smaller stories in the plot conflict the same way he answered the big moment of plot conflict. God chooses mostly weak and insignificant people to accomplish his purposes. He wants no human boasting. He wants us relying on him rather than ourselves. And so, when God sets out to make a great nation, he starts with Abraham, a man whose wife is barren, and they're old and have no children. When God wants to choose a king, he starts with the youngest son of a man whose own father doesn't even bother to bring him in from the field when the prophet comes to anoint one of his sons as king. And when God wants to save the world, he sends his son as a baby, born to a peasant woman in questionable circumstances. And he doesn't send him to a great world capital, but to a small town in Galilee. It's almost as though God is giving head starts to an opponent who will never outrun him. But Satan always seems to have the upper hand. The seed of the serpent are always impressive by the world's standards. They always seem to be seated in the place of influence. They always seem to have whatever funds they need. And sometimes they seem more creative than God's people. They don't shrink from draconian tactics. Cain kills Abel. Wicked Israelites reject Moses. Saul persecutes David. And the Jewish leadership even crucified Jesus. And since that happened, the world has continued to hate Christians just as it hated Jesus. But God raises the dead. And if something is impossible with man, all things are possible with God. So in the face of what looks like the triumph of the wicked, all the weakness and folly of love and humility and joy and hope show the power and wisdom of God. And no one will overcome him. Plot conflict, episodes in the plot. I just want to think briefly about five mountaintop episodes in this plot. I want to think about the exile from Eden with you, the exodus from Egypt, and then the exile from the land of Israel, the death of Jesus, and his return in glory. And the reason I'm isolating these episodes is because it's these moments when God judges and saves that Jesus uses to interpret his own life. So Adam and Eve were in that perfect place with one command. They broke it, tried to cover themselves, and then they heard footsteps. They panicked, they were afraid, they tried to hide, no place to hide. They were called to account. They knew they'd broken his law, they knew that death was promised. They sowed those fig leaves, and in the word of judgment, hope was enfolded. This hope about the seed of the woman. So they hear, we're not dying today, we're going to have seed, we're going to have offspring. Fast forward, 10 plagues on Egypt. Firstborn of Israel of Egypt die. Israel puts the lamb's blood on the lintel post. They eat unleavened bread in haste. And then as happened at the flood, the waters through which the redeemed passed closed over the wicked as Israel went through the Red Sea. And Israel was delivered for God's glory. And these events, the events of the Exodus from Egypt, are treated by the biblical later biblical authors as a kind of paradigm of the way that God saves his people. We'll say more about this in a moment. Once Israel gets into the land, they do exactly what Moses prophesied they would do. They break the covenant God made with them, and they are driven out of the land. And the land of Israel represents a kind of new Eden. And so when Israel, who is a kind of new Adam in a new Eden, which is a sort of new creation, when they're driven out of the land of Israel, it's almost reminiscent of Adam being driven out of the land of Eden. And just as Adam went out with words of hope enfolded into the words of judgment, so Israel is exiled from the land with the prophets denouncing their sin, but the prophets are also announcing that God is going to save Israel again like he did at the Exodus. So there's going to be something like a new Exodus. And that God is going to raise up for them a new David, a new king to lead them. Israel is going to be brought into a new covenant, like the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you'll remember, God took some of the spirit that was on Moses, and he poured it out on those 70 elders. And Moses says he wishes that all God's people would have the spirit. And God promises through the prophets that when this new Exodus happens, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So there will be this new experience of the Spirit. There are points in the prophets where they talk about things like the Valley of Achor being a door of hope. If you remember the Valley of Achor, that's where Achan took those forbidden things and died. It's like a minor key note, just as the people enter the land. It's a foreboding warning that the people don't have the heart they need to keep this land, right as they enter the land. And God is saying, at this new conquest of the land, that Valley of Achor is going to be a door of hope, not a signal of doom. And the land itself, Isaiah 51:3, Exodus 36:35, the land itself will become a new Eden. So what Israel's prophets are doing is they're using the paradigm of Israel's past to predict Israel's future. Israel's prophets are using the paradigm of Israel's past to predict Israel's future. And what Jesus does is he teaches that he's the new Adam. He comes with John the Baptist calling him the Lamb of God. He's the new Lamb who's going to die, initiating the new Exodus. And then there's going to be this new sojourn of these Christians who are identified as exiles and sojourners by the authors of the New Testament, as we sojourn toward a new heaven and a new earth, a new land of promise that is a new and better Eden. Let's think for a moment about some aspects of the mystery. We've looked at the narrative, its setting, its characters, its plot, and the conflict in the plot, and the episodes in the plot. And I would say that the theme of the plot is the glory of God and salvation through judgment. Let's think together. Amen. Let's think together about the mystery. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, we can summarize some things that we see. We can summarize some unanswered questions. For one thing, a Redeemer has been promised, this seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. He's been promised. But we haven't seen him arise yet at the end of the Old Testament. Second, there's this problem of the disobedience of the people of Israel. And in the prophetic promises, God has promised that he's going to take out the hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and the people are going to want to obey his commands. But it hasn't happened yet. And then third, mysteriously, that Redeemer who's promised, who's going to reign in righteousness and justice, there's this pattern that we haven't had time to look at, but there's this pattern through the Old Testament of God's authorized or appointed leaders suffering and being persecuted. So Abel is acknowledged by God, and then he dies at Cain's hand. Joseph is identified by these dreams as the brother to whom the other 11 are going to bow down, and then he's sold into slavery to the Gentiles. Moses, the prophet that God raised up to deliver Israel, was almost stoned by Israel. David was first opposed by Saul and then by Absalom. And then when God made those promises to David, he talked about the descendant of David being disciplined with the stripes of men. So there's this mysterious pattern of the suffering of the righteous in the Old Testament. Fourth, along with these strong statements about the Redeemer who's going to reign, we also have this mysterious talk about this suffering servant who's actually going to die. Daniel 9:26 actually says that the Messiah is going to be cut off. Zechariah 12:10 says that the Lord himself is going to be pierced. Zechariah 13:7, the Lord speaks of the man standing next to him being having the sword awakened against him and being stricken. So, in addition to the theme of the suffering of the righteous, there are these indications that somehow somebody's going to die. And it looks like he's going to be the king, the Messiah who's going to die. And then fifth, what about the Gentiles? At the close of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah are forbidding intermarriage with the Gentiles. How is God going to bring all this together? Is the story falling apart? Is this thing spinning out of control? There's no answer to these questions at the end of the Old Testament. How is all this going to be brought together into a satisfying resolution? The resolution comes in an unexpected twist in the plot. As the promised king, the Redeemer who's going to crush the serpent's head and reign in righteousness, actually dies. He fulfills the role of the righteous sufferer. He fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah who is cut off. And this is obviously unexpected given the way the disciples respond when he starts saying this is what's going to happen. Peter says, if you remember, this will never happen to you, Lord. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But the mystery is now coming together. All these threads that looked like maybe they were falling apart in the Old Testament, they're being brought together as Jesus fulfills these prophecies. And so at his death, this new Exodus is set in motion. And Paul says that as a result of his death, as we read in Galatians 3:14, the blessings of Abraham have come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So knowing Christ and walking with him means understanding God's great mystery. It means having insight into what Moses proclaimed and Jesus fulfilled and Paul explained and what John depicts about how the story is going to turn out in the book of Revelation. When Christ comes and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So, do you fear death? Or do you look at your coming death, and none of us are going to avoid it unless Jesus comes back before we die? Everybody's going to die. Do you look at your coming death, or maybe the death of someone you love, in light of the Bible's big story? As we began, I related some words spoken by my departed friend on the night of January 6th, 2010, the last night of his life. A few days later, I had the privilege of preaching his funeral. And on that day, we gathered to glorify God for giving us the joy of having known this man. By strength, he lived to be 81 years old, and he was faithful unto death. He trusted in Jesus Christ. He served this church faithfully. He now serves in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has taken his place in the heavenly court, and he sees the throne of the majesty on high. And the great conquest of his life was overcoming the world. So he rejected the world's lies in favor of God's truth. By trusting in Jesus, he conquered. And now his struggle is over. His battle is won. The lifelong epic conflict between good and evil is settled in his case. Our first father was exiled from Eden. And then Israel was driven from the land, and every one of us lives outside the immediate presence of God. But the Bible's story is our story. The hero has come. He experienced the deepest, darkest moment of exile for us, forsaken by God the Father. And he has inaugurated the return from exile, which will be a return to Eden in his resurrection from the dead. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world fulfilled the Passover, and we who have believed have been liberated from slavery to sin. If you will trust him, you can experience that liberation too. Won't you join us as we sojourn toward the land of promise? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this sprawling narrative by which we can interpret our own lives. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark about where we've come from, what's wrong, what we're here for, what the world is, and the way that things are going to turn out. Lord, thank you for revealing what you have done to address the world's problems. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to continue to worship you now. In the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, amen.